David in his psalm states, "Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." Some years ago, in a visit home before my folks moved from the farm, I was looking over some material that had been put away and was all but forgotten. Among the dust-laden material were some old kerosene lamps and lanterns, and I must admit to some nostalgia, not a little sadness as I thought about what these lights revealed in earlier days. These lights that had showed us so much now lay dusty and dark and discarded. Of course, they had been replaced by other lights, brighter ones, more beautiful ones. They had performed their function, and even for these lamps, night had come. As Dr. Rognes recalled for us in his writings, the Bible is a call to lamp and a light. It too may shed its rays or lie unused. But for this lamp, there are no replacements. No new and modern lights to take its place. If this lamp is abandoned, the long dark nights have sinned. There are many today who seek lamps, new ones in modern shops, but they find none that really work. And so they fall into temptation, grope in fear and anxiety, and circle in darkness and despair. But the light is here. This is the one I'm reading right now. We need only to reach for it, open its pages, and search prayerfully, and the light breaks forth. The Bible will never be extinguished by the storms of the enemy. Its light will flicker and die because its friends, you and I, fail to use it. And that is what I wrote about 8 years ago. And I've given it a good deal of thought since that time. For the Bible is, in many quarters, losing out today. It is neglected by great masses of people, both inside and outside the church, who perceive no beauty in its literature, no guidance in its teaching, no power in its message, and no hope in its gospel. I am shaken up by all this because when we neglect and lose the Bible, we are not losing just another book. We lose the book that has taught us more about ourselves and the world in which we live than any other book. We lose the message of salvation that has worked so many miracles here and everywhere, and we keep getting more supportive evidence all the time. Last night, I learned with joy of the great witness young Marcia was in her communication with a terminal cancer patient, and what her and her mother's witness and Bible reading had meant to this person. And we're getting, as I say, evidence like this all the time that refreshes us. I must, however, admit to you that I too have neglected this book, and only recently I've taken up reading the Bible more. And I'm not doing this only to prepare myself for a final examination. I'm always discovering new insights by reading it, for it is truly a remarkable book. And I'm continually amazed how this book, how it's so contemporary, and how it has so much to say to us, even though it was first spoken, of course, and then written a very long time ago, spoken and written by men in a totally different culture from ours, completely ignorant of the science and technology that has shaped our world. It is even more strange when you realize that all but one of the writers belonged to a tiny group, small group of people, Jewish people who wrote of their life and times, their history, and their particular problems. People of a unique nation throughout history being swallowed up. Although called the chosen people of God, they experience more trouble than most. You may well ask at this point, why this book, why this collection of writings that deal almost exclusively with things that took place in one small and little corner of the world? To those of you who challenge me with this question, I can only say that this is how the news came. But this book has survived. It seems to have remarkable staying power. Or you can say other books have staying power too. There's Homer and Plato and Shakespeare, just to name three. But to this I say, whoever heard of a worldwide organization of millions of people devoted to reading publicly from their works today? Or which of them ever made the headlines and splash in modern times in the form of a paperback that broke all records for sales, like the recent Good News for Modern Man, this book right here? None of these authors I named can equal the Bible for universal appeal over many centuries. The Bible as a literary work is an astonishing assortment of history, legend, drama, poetry, letters, and oratory par excellence. The strange collection, the book that has made and still makes tremendous impact on ordinary people everywhere. It changes lives, nourishes hope, creates faith, and penetrates every walk of national life. Now, on hearing this, you must be moved to say, this is all true, it is impossible for any thinking man or woman to avoid getting this book and reading it, or at least being curious enough to ask about it. But the truth is that many people don't bother about it at all. Comparatively few of this generation are really familiar with the book. If you don't believe me, ask someone where the phrase, God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb, is found, and he or she may probably guess it's in the Bible. Well, it's not. If you told the same person that it was in the book of Hezekiah in the Old Testament, they would probably believe you. Well, there's no such a book in the Old Testament. Dr. Reed related a story of a student who came out of chapel one day. He overheard him say, you know, that's funny about Dan and Beersheba. I thought they were man and wife like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, if that's not funny to you, you had better spend the afternoon reading the book. He told another incident where he asked a young adult man in his church, to tell him all he knew about Moses. He says, well, really, I don't know anything about Moses. He says, the only thing I know about him is that he died. And that's the sad state of affairs. And I've often really been dismayed that even, should I say, or maybe more appropriately, especially, the faculty members of the university in which I am a member of the faculty, how the Bible really turns them off. I talked with Fred Hagen about this the other night. We had a long conversation about this. I mean, his experience is the same at the University of Washington. They have a real prejudice against it in a literal sense, as well as an ignorance of it. People generally write it off either because it's a religious book or it will be too dull. If they've read the edition I have just mentioned, they'd find it neither dull nor in the strict sense religious. This book taken as a whole contains some of the most exciting reading anywhere, and a mind-blowing conception of the meaning of our life and of our ultimate destiny. It is not a religious book as we usually think of them. It has very little to say about theology, about systematic doctrine. There are no long treatises on prayer and practically nothing about organized worship in the New Testament. Compared with classical religious books, it is more concrete, more earthy, less abstract, and much less philosophical. As Carroll has reminded us, it is shallow enough for a lamb to wade in, and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. No book has ever brought ordinary people into such living contact with God. It contains little of what we call purely religious life. You see, the Bible doesn't recognize religion as a special segment or compartment of life with its own set of regulations, and I'm glad Holden doesn't either. It proclaims a God who is concerned with the whole of life, both the material and the spiritual. Somehow we've got to get over this spiritualizing kick. Recognize the Bible for the secular book that it is. For the Bible is a secular book, as you'll find anywhere. It's filled with battles, international intrigue, murder, family intrigue, sex, lust, music, slavery, children, corruption, birth, disease, and death. And this is the kind of world in which the spiritual is discerned, not apart from it. The Old Testament is full of earthy, gutsy stories, pointing to God as the reality in the middle of it all. And the New Testament is no different despite our misguided efforts to spiritualize it. Jesus, in the common language of the street, took ordinary non-religious situations. A woman loses a dime. A man gets mugged on the street. An employer hires men at union wages. A young man wants to leave home and go it on his own. He used these stories that had nothing to do with religion. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like that. And he also, when the party sort of slowed up, he embarrassed many people by helping them make another batch of wine. So I conclude God and the spiritual are discerned in the muck and ruck of secular life, not apart from it. And that gives me hope, for that's where I live and work. God comes there, speaks to me, searching for a response. The Bible has a unique way of reaching all kinds of people, young and old, of all races, the strong and the weak, the brilliant and the dull. One verse from it has completely changed the life of some people. It has spoken to others through its total impact. It has changed the moral climates of nations. It has been a revolutionary force in times of tyranny and a stabilizer in times of confusion. In decadent times, it has been a recreative power. All this because it is both human and divine. There are many paradoxes regarding this book. On the one hand, it brings us into the presence of the great God and stings us with the sense of our own unholiness, and then overwhelms us with the news of amazing grace, a subject that I hope to discuss with you before I leave. However, it was written by a group of men with their eyes generally fixed on the practical things of this material world, men of limited experience and often with a narrow nationalistic outlook, by men who, except for a very few, were something less than brilliant thinkers or men of culture. But it is through these real down-to-earth men, people the likes of us, who describe the joys and sorrows, the hopes and fears, the everyday problems of a community, that the Word of God comes through. And when we read the Bible expectantly, not just like a set of short stories, but looking for something that might change our life, we find ourselves being mysteriously addressed by the living God, the one who started it all, the one responsible for all that exists, reveals himself to us, not just information about himself, he discloses himself. And when we really get into the Bible, we are caught up in the human drama in which choices are made, the plot develops, changes unfold. On reading it, we realize we are on the move, and we have a direction and a goal. It is helpful to think of the Bible as a drama in three acts. The first act is the creation. The human story begins in the mind of God, the author. The man and woman are made in his image and living in harmony with the Creator. That is how we were meant to be, in an unclouded communion. The second act is stark tragedy, for it discloses the defection of man, our rebellion, the fall of man. And the tragedy of it all, of all of this in Acts 2, is that it continues today in many lives. But there are for many a third act. Act 3 is entitled Redemption. Act 3 is good news. Act 3 is a mystery. It is the story of God's search for us and our restoration to what we were meant to be. It is the resolution of the human dilemma. It fulfills the divine promise, the promise that men will not be abandoned, the assurance that redemption enables us to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Act 3 is the dawn of a new age. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Christian remembers Act 1 with awe, Act 2 with shame, and lives Act 3 with joy. It is the third act to which I would like now to devote our attention. It is a profile of Jesus as recorded in the four Gospels. A profile is defined as a vivid and concisely written sketch of the life and characteristics of a person. This is what the Gospels are. They are not biographies, just a fraction of Jesus' daily activities, concentrating on his last 2 years. There is nothing about what he looked like and little about his private life. This wasn't what the authors had in mind. They wanted to confront the reader with a person that was like no other one who ever lived, who had a tremendous claim on our lives. The material contained in the Gospels was generally material circulating in the early Christian church. The first three Gospels have almost identical material. The decision, of course, for Matthew, Mark, and Luke to commit the writing, the testimonials of eyewitnesses to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was indeed a momentous one. For it meant that for all time, the immediate impact made by Jesus in his time could be experienced again and again. The writers, you see, wanted a profile of Jesus, a short, vivid profile of the person who had turned their lives upside down. And they wanted this profile to be available to all those who would come after them. They believed, and they were right in their belief, that these Gospels would carry such a powerful message that others would come to love him as they had. Why four profiles of the same person? Three are very similar. The answer is that each gives us a profile from a different angle, an address to a different audience. Each has a special style and purpose, and I'd like to review them for you and suggest that you read each of the Gospels at one sitting. That's your assignment for the day. The best place to start is with Mark's Gospel. I started there because it's the shortest one and the basic document. The author plunges right into the ministry of Jesus, an almost constant ministry of healing and teaching. There's an immediacy about it. In fact, the word immediately is used 9 times in the first 40 verses of the first chapter. He portrays Jesus as a dynamic personality of tremendous spiritual power who attacks the evil that afflicts ordinary people, the likes of you and me. There wasn't anything way out or fanatical about him. He wasn't a show-off. He worked mostly with individual persons, meeting their immediate needs. It is obvious he shied away from getting a mass political movement going. Yet he was very concerned about training and equipping a select group to carry on his work. That work that he had started in Mark's gospel lays great stress on discipleship that we heard about yesterday from Jim. You do not get far into this account before you realize that this dynamic young preacher and healer is in deep trouble. Halfway through the book, we learn that Jesus, against the better judgment of his co-workers, wants to go up to Jerusalem for the Passover. When he arrives there, it is clear that the end is near. Swiftly, we are told about the plotting against him, about the last days as he gave final instructions to his disciples, and how they deserted him when the net closed in on him. And then with great detail, we are told how he is put to death. Then in just one short paragraph, we learn that this was not the end. The resurrection is declared, but not described. That's where the story ends. A brief profile of a person who was both God and man, without a question, a savior, one who has come to deliver us, our men and women, from the powers of evil. And that is the profile according to Mark. Matthew, with Mark's material before him, fills the picture in his own way. He designed it especially for the Jewish people. In this regard, he emphasizes that Jesus' coming was a fulfillment of the Old Testament and prophecy that we heard about from Carol this morning. Fulfillment of predictions made over 500 years before. Matthew, in true Jewish tradition, emphasizes teaching. The teaching of Jesus portrays Jesus as a striking teacher who, by wit and in parables, turned conventional religion upside down. And then there's Luke. Luke, who I must admit is my favorite person. I've often wished I could be more like Luke, who was such a warm and civilized human being, a man of great compassion. Oh, that we had more physicians like Luke. He was the only non-Jew to write in the New Testament. He is the only one to collect the charming stories about Mary and the birth of Jesus. He showed great concern for women and their place in the kingdom. He was one of the first proponents of women's lib. He was obviously impressed by the care of Jesus for the poor and the dispossessed. Luke's gospel has many lovely stories we find nowhere else, showing the human touch. We are again in his gospel presented with a savior, and we have to be uniquely struck by the tremendous appeal that this savior had for the hopeless, the deprived, and the neglected. And I'm glad Luke didn't stop with the gospel, with his gospel there, but he also gave us Acts. And then there is one more profile. It's different, it's puzzling, it's powerful. It's the one Carol gave us such a wonderful glimpse of yesterday morning, mentioned again last night and again this morning. And well, he might. John's gospel is written from a totally different perspective. From the first verse, the life of Jesus is set against a background of heavenly glory. As you read it, there can be no question you're reading about a person like you and me, who weeps and who laughs, who is hurt by being rejected, and one who grows weary and despondent. One who responds with human emotion to the life around him. But behind it all, there is evidence of the vision of the divine that was before the writer. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the Son of God, full of grace and truth. This gospel is the result of very deep meditation on the meaning of all that happened when Jesus walked among us. It dwells on the mystery of this story, the greatest of all mysteries, as it interprets God's uncritical love for us and his wish that we might have eternal life. And isn't that what we all want and also need? An all-encompassing love that possesses us without our earning or deserving it. An unconditional love, an assurance of eternal life. Yes, the words in this gospel are strangely different. But they confront us with enormous power, the power of all-consuming love. It is here we read what we said together last night here at the late evening service. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe on him believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we also read words of great comfort when we reach that point when there is no tomorrow. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. These are four profiles. Profiles of a person like no one else who ever lived. But in a strange and wonderful way, his uniqueness does not distance him from us. We have to admit as we read these profiles, yes, this is the person that I ought to follow. And as you read these, you come to conclude, all this he has done for me. John's gospel tells us why they were written. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing you may have life through his name. Now, we can read this book or these profiles out of curiosity. We can read them as students of history or religion and conclude that they are interesting and worthy of some consideration, some moderate attention. However, I do not believe that this is an option that is open to us. Either Christianity is not true and of no importance, or it is true and infinitely important. The one thing that it cannot be is moderately important. And this God of this Bible who I have chosen to serve is not only a very great God, but also a very local one. He is not only the creator of the universe, an architect of incredible competence, but a God who also became man, who became local in the lives of so many, who gave sight to the blind, healing to the sick, and wept by the grave of his friends, gave comfort to the sorrowing, and tonight will hear your child as it prays, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." In closing, I want to say that it is of great significance to me that by believing in this Jesus of this Bible, there is a special meaning given to life, a joy that is deep, solid, and lasting, a joy that soars even in pain. Only the God of this Bible can give this true joy, a joy that is a stranger to so many on earth. And it is important to me that living in this Jesus works, that it really works, and that I can recommend it to everyone. You will never know how great it is until you try it. But the reason I believe it is not only because it works for me, but most importantly, because it is true. Now, it is probably surprising to many of you here to hear a scientist make such a statement. I am thankful there are many brilliant scientists who continue to believe that true learning is with reverence crowned, and science walks with humble feet to seek the God that faith has found. It was Pascal who observed, "Humanly speaking, things must be known to be loved. Divine things must be loved to be known. Persons, too, must be known to be loved." I believe the secret out of this mysterious, unbounded, and wonderful universe in which we live cannot be contained in an equation, only in a person, uniquely one person. And faith depends on that person because he was and is himself the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, I'll admit that for a time I thought God in nature was the thing to seek. He was lovely and convenient. He did nothing to me. He gave no commands. He made no judgments. And I would never have to die for him. All I had to do was to enjoy him. But there seemed to be a sticker. He was above and beyond my everyday private life. Really out of it. I prefer a bigger God and a more local one, and that's why I chose the one I did. I should say he chose me. Now, to those of you who have some doubts about the truth of this and wonder about whether Jesus is really what he said he was, there is a large company of you. For a short time at least, this plagued the greatest man born of woman, John the Baptist. And from his prison cell, He sent his disciples to Jesus and asked, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" I say to you today, with all the power that is within me, on the basis of the evidence, to look for another is sheer folly. Amen. Let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that the remembrance of this remarkable life that was once lived out in this common earth, under these ordinary skies, may remain with us today and always.
The Lord bless thee with a gladness that knoweth no decay, with riches that cannot pass away, with the sunshine that makes an endless day. Thus may he bless thee, and keep thee with the all-covering shadow of his wings, with the strong love that guards from evil things, with the sure power that safe to glory brings. Thus may he keep thee. Amen.